Hello, welcome to Line by Line Bible Studies. My name is Paul Stringini. We are studying the book of Galatians. We are in chapter 2. Chapter 2 of Galatians picks up right where chapter 1 left off. Paul is standing up for the gospel which Christ committed to him. He feels that certain people are being given heed to based on the fact that they are considered important people and they claim some high authority from Jerusalem or from wherever. But he's already said, no matter where this authority comes from or where it's claimed to come from, though we or an angel from heaven preach another gospel than the one I originally preached to you, let them be accursed. He said, though we, meaning even if I, Paul, came to you preaching something else, you shouldn't trust me. You should trust in the first gospel I committed to you because that was the gospel which Jesus Christ himself committed to me. So he's talking about, you know, how much authority he derives from the apostles which were before him and those that were at Jerusalem. And in his estimation, it's zero. He doesn't get any authority from them. He wasn't part of their group. He was established as an apostle entirely independent of the original 12. Now in chapter 2, he starts talking about the second time he went to Jerusalem. Verse 1. Then 14 years after, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas and took Titus with me also. And I went up by revelation and communicated unto them that gospel which I preach among the Gentiles, but privately to them which were of reputation, lest by any means I should run or had run in vain. So he's saying, yeah, I went back to Jerusalem again. I went up by revelation. Not because he was summoned, but because God revealed it to him that he should go up. And he said, I communicated with them, I shared with them that gospel, which I preach among the Gentiles, which we'll be talking about later in the chapter, but we'll just let it stand as he wrote it here. But privately to them which were of reputation, it was people who had reputations to protect. He preached in private, lest, as he says, lest by any means I should run or had run in vain. And I think the concern there was if he were to openly preach the gospel to certain people, that there would be such pressure on them externally that it would put them in a very awkward position where they would have to publicly maybe stand against Paul. Whereas, if he could preach it to them in private, they could consider it, they could think about it, without having to make a public stand. And he didn't necessarily want to go right up to somebody who was really important and preach the gospel to them in front of other people, lest it become an issue, the very public nature of that discourse. I tell you, it's very different when people are talking to each other and other people are listening. A lot of times, you know, when you're talking to someone and there's this feeling that they're being observed, they're in a different mode of being. They have their public persona activated. And so you can get a little different result than if maybe you were to talk to them privately. And what he's saying is like, I didn't want to go there for nothing and just, you know, let the public pressure against this ruin my opportunity. You know, so he was saying he was shrewd in the way he preached the gospel. Verse 3. But neither Titus, who was with me, being a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised. In terms of Judaizing, Titus, who's a Greek, he was not compelled to be circumcised. No one compelled him to be circumcised. The Judaizers were the Jews who believed that to become a Christian, Gentiles had to perform the law of Moses, including circumcision, follow the dietary restrictions, observe the feast days, basically to keep the law of Moses. And Paul is saying, well, Titus, he wasn't compelled by anybody, whether or not anyone suggested this. It had been suggested to the Galatians, see. Now, And Paul's very frustrated with this because, you know, he was down there and there wasn't like this talk of like, we need to get the Gentiles circumcised, because it was agreed upon that they didn't have to be circumcised. So, you know, he's saying Titus was a Greek. He was there. He wasn't compelled to be circumcised. And this goes sort of hand in hand with the whole question of him speaking privately to certain people, because he's saying, I was being discreet, but I wasn't being hypocritical. I wasn't going down there to please people. Yeah, I privately preached to certain people, lest I would run in vain. But I didn't allow them to circumcise Titus at the same time to please them, to try to get them to join the team. He did not compromise any important principles. He considered the situation. He didn't just figure, well, now's the time to commit. You know, a lot of times people have that idea. I'm gonna bring you the truth, and if you don't receive it right now, well, then you're damned. Because I'm just making this decision right now that this is what has to be said at this very moment. And, you know, my role is so important that now that I'm here, you know, the great prophet has arrived and everyone should listen to me now that I'm here preaching. And, I, you know, that's sometimes the attitude I see with people when they start getting a little head full of knowledge. They expect the new thing that they are now on fire about to be, you know, something that everyone else is going to take heed to instantaneously. Well, Paul was wiser than that. He did not want to prejudice their choice by forcing it to be a public one initially. You know, because the thing is, once they get a chance to consider, they can figure out how best to proclaim their faith. But when you put it as a point of contention with contending sides, and perhaps, you know, you're trying to make a decision that goes against majority opinion, being called upon to do that at that place and time can be very, it can prejudice your decision. Verse 4. And that because of false brethren, unawares brought in, who came in privily to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us into bondage, to whom we gave place by subjection, no, not for an hour, that the truth of the gospel might continue with you. So what Paul's sort of saying is, like, I didn't have any knowledge of people at Jerusalem, at least of the important people, because the people he went up to meet were indeed the apostles. You know, Peter, John, James. It was not some other people who he'd never heard of. And what he's saying is, these people who are preaching this other gospel, these are false brethren. These aren't brethren. These aren't coming from Peter. Maybe they said they came from Peter. Maybe they said they came from Jerusalem. But I don't, this gospel they're preaching is not what I heard in Jerusalem. Not what we'd agreed upon in Jerusalem. But you know, it's a lesson. In a way, it's a funny thing because, you know, I remember when I was young and I was under the influence of a false teacher, I kind of would go places and try to get people to believe my ideas. They weren't my ideas, but the ideas that I was following. You know, I wanted to impress upon them how significant the outbreak of fallen angels in Genesis 6 that has been suggested, right, by some people, that outbreak of fallen angels coming down to earth and making children with the daughters of men, that's a really important fact. Now, that's something that everyone should know. And you don't know about this? How could you be so ignorant? And I was being a false brother to people because I was presenting myself as a Christian brother. But what I was really there to do was to undermine their faith in what they believed in about Jesus and try to show them that, like, no, there's more that you don't know. And there's something shameful about your ignorance about these things that I know. And that's kind of like what it is with the Judaizers in the New Testament. Is they were kind of like, oh, you've believed in Jesus, but have you learned the law of Moses yet? Oh, you were ignorant of that law of Moses. You're ignorant of circumcision. You don't know about that, huh? Yeah, it's a real pity. But thankfully, we're here now to reveal these important truths to you. You must be circumcised. You must obey the law of Moses. You must follow the dietary restrictions. You must follow the clothing restrictions. You must follow all the restrictions of the law. There are still people to this day who are essentially Judaizers. What do they call it? There's a Hebrew roots or something like that, I think, is the name of the general name given to people who are kind of in that vein now. They basically try to, I've seen them now, they're obvious Gentile people. They don't claim to be Jews, and they've got on their, you know, on the belt hook of their blue jeans, they've got this little tassel, because the Jews were told they had to wear these tassels in their garments. And they've got little phylacteries on their arms and on their foreheads. I don't wear them constantly, but they do them. They follow all the dietary laws. They try to follow all the laws. Except, of course, the sacrificial laws, I think. But they certainly go down the line trying to fulfill all the laws. Because they think that's what Christ died to give us, apparently. That, you know, now he died to forgive our sins, but we still should try to follow the law. That's a very common opinion among Christians. We should still try to follow the law. Well, how much of the law are you going to follow? And where do you draw the line? How do you know what should be done and what shouldn't be done? We have a law in the New Testament. We don't need to go back to the Old Testament to know what the law is. You know, Jesus said it. He said, you've heard of old time. It was said, thou shalt not kill. But I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother is in danger of the judgment. And whosoever shall say to his brother, Raca, of the council, and whosoever shall say to his brother, thou fool, of the fire of the valley of Hinnom, or hellfire as it's commonly translated. That's what Jesus taught. That's his law. The old law doesn't cover it. The old law isn't righteous enough. But the law of Jesus Christ is a much higher standard. We don't need the old law. And we certainly don't need the carnal commandments that have to do with feast days and holy days and pots and cups and the meat eating of certain meats and the new moons and the Sabbaths and all that. We aren't Jews, so we don't have to live like Jews. For any Jew, it's always an option to continue to live as a Jew. You always have the option of living as a Jew. But there is a limit in Christ to how much you can live as a Jew, and Paul's going to talk about that. So don't get too far ahead of me in thinking about that. Let's just continue to look at these verses. But, you know, when people, you know, I'm still looking at the, they come in privately to spout our liberty, which we have in Christ. In Christ, we have this liberty. Which means we're not bound by carnal commandments. We have this freedom, and we have this, you know, freedom to follow our conscience on things that are not specifically taught as being wrong, like, you know, like things they didn't have at that time, like tobacco. It's a matter of conscience. You can decide for yourself. You know, how much is too much of any given thing? Food. Drugs, alcohol, all those things. How much is too much? Maybe even a little bit is too much. Maybe any amount is too much. But the point is, to each man it is left to his conscience to decide on things that are not specifically drawn out in the law. And we also have this liberty that we don't have to follow those carnal commandments of the law, but just the things which the Spirit testifies concerning the truth of what righteousness is. Yes, we know we shouldn't kill, but we know there's so much more we have to do to be righteous than not kill anybody. It's very easy to go, I'm a good person, I never killed nobody. That doesn't mean you're a good person, though. There's a lot of very nasty people who never killed anybody. But you will very frequently find that they are extremely disrespectful to their brethren. That's one of the things when I was young, I didn't understand, like, the righteousness component of our faith, like how important that was. And so to me, I thought nothing of how my behavior was. All I thought about was, filling people's heads with this knowledge that I thought they needed to be attentive to, whether it be about angels or about mysteries that, you know, that the teacher I was following thought he understood from the world's, from the world that was before this world was. Or I thought it was that I had to communicate to them my understanding of prophecy. And that if I did, that somehow my understanding of prophecy was what would save them from the trouble to come. When, of course, no amount of knowledge I can give to someone is going to save them from the deception which is to come, because only God can really spare us from that by putting a seal upon us. What happens is when people try to push these things on us, whether it be far-out doctrines or laws and regulations and things they want you to do, they're trying to bring you into bondage, back into the world as it was before Christ laid his life down. Because through keeping those commandments, you will never be able to please God. And you will never be perfect. Because you cannot be made perfect in those things. On one hand, they are insufficient for righteousness. And on the other, that the human beings, as fallible creatures, cannot keep them. The thing is, Christ isn't going to help you keep things he hasn't intended for you to keep. And if anything, it would be more loving for him to allow you to fail so that you could see the futility of what you're trying to do. You're trying to establish your own righteousness. And Paul's saying, to whom we give place by subjection, not for 1 hour or for an hour, that the truth of the gospel might continue with you. We did not subject ourselves to these people. We did not allow ourselves to be made inferior. Or to be like, oh, yes, big and important person from Jerusalem. Verse 6, but of these who seem to be somewhat, whatsoever they were, it maketh no matter to me. God accepteth no man's person. For they who seemed to be somewhat in conference added nothing to me. But contrariwise, when they saw that the gospel of the uncircumcision was committed unto me, and the gospel of the circumcision was unto Peter, for he that wrought effectually in Peter to the apostleship of the circumcision, the same was mighty in me toward the Gentiles. And when James, Cephas, and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given unto me, they gave to me and Barnabas the right hands of fellowship, that we should go to the heathen, and they to the circumcision. Only they would that we should remember the poor, the same which I was also forward to do. Now you got to realize now, verses 4 through 6 are kind of a parentheses. You look at verse 3. I'm going to just do you this little favor here so you can understand the way the Apostle Paul writes. Look at verse 3. But neither Titus, who was with me, being a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised. To complete that thought, you have to jump down to verse 7. But neither Titus, who was with me, being a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised. But contrariwise, when they saw that the gospel of the uncircumcision was committed to me, as the gospel of the circumcision was to Peter, for they offered me the right hand of fellowship. That's the connection. Verse 3 gets connected to 7. Hope you can see that. And it's most easily understood, even when I read it there, I was just till now, I'm like, okay, wait a second, I got to make this connection. Verse 3, you connect it at the end to the beginning of verse 7, and it makes sense. Verses 4 through 6 are, put them in parentheses. Because he's sort of going off a bit on what happened at Galatia. In verse 7, he's going back to what happened at Jerusalem. Now, looking at verse 6, just in, as part of that that parenthesis, and it's not marked in the King James or in any Bibles that I know of, but it definitely needs to be in parentheses. Verse 6, but of these which seem to be somewhat, whatsoever they were, it maketh no matter to me. People sometimes, they seem to be something. They put on a fancy suit or a fancy robe. They have authority. They've got authority. They've been ordained by men as a man of God. So that's what? What does that really mean? I remember I met a guy once by the name of Jim. And I'll use his name because he was a friend and we went to church together and I don't think he'd mind. But he was saying at one point he was sort of going to pastor some church at some point. And people started to question his credentials. Which he had legitimate credentials to be a preacher. But, you know, people were questioning, oh, he's not really this, really that. What, really what? That is my thoughts. Like, really? You know, they're like, well, you know, I heard he his credentials. I mean, it's one thing if you say, like, whoa, he wasn't a very good preacher. You know, he wasn't a very good preacher. Well, that's one thing. If you say, like, well, I just don't think he's a very good teacher. He shouldn't be teaching. Well, there may be a point in that. But what it was is, like, I don't think he really has an ordination from men. I know I don't have any ordained, no men ordained me. No men put their stamp of approval on me. I'm not, never going to get an ordination from men. I hope. Nah, I got other ways to earn money. You know, because that seems to me that's the whole point of that. It's an accreditation. It allows you to start charging people and for some reason for people to feel good about it. No matter how bad you are at the job. That seems kind of pathetic, doesn't it? I do think so. I've heard good preachers and bad, and the funny thing to me is that the bad ones have any congregation at all. But, you know, because of the standards put up and the organizational structures and stuff, it's like, you know, if you want to start a church, you can either go through an organization and get an appointment, or you can be like a real go-getter or something like that. Well, I don't have that. I don't have the ability to like bring people together and all that. I'm not some organizationally gifted individual to bring people together and to form an organization. That kind of goes against my, you know, my nature. But, you know, we should be careful about how much honor we give to men based on the fact that some other men have said, well, they're men of God. We say so. Now, I'm going to say that, you know, I think it was Peter when it talked, not Peter. Well, I will say this though. You know, they talked about, Timothy, you know, Paul talked about, how, you know, the gift he received by the laying hands of the elders. And so men can authorize people to do things. But the fact that someone has an authorization from men does not mean that God honors that authorization. So while godly men can give a godly authorization, which is of God and of the will of God and is wrought in God, I mean, men can appoint men of God through the Spirit of God. This can be done. I'm not saying it can't be done, but what I'm saying is that the fact that men have ordained someone doesn't mean they did it in God or through God's power or through God's Spirit or His will. It just means whatever the criteria was for them to become ordained, they met it. And very often that is a very carnal accreditation process. It's about their education. It's about passing certain tests. I often tell the story my wife told me of, like, you know, someone who was coming to become a pastor, and she kept asking him questions when she was young. And at some point he got frustrated with her and he says, why are you taking this so seriously? It's just religion. And he was going to become a pastor. Or maybe he changed his tune, but, you know, all the point is that was the tune he was singing right then. The men who we give honor are not often worthy of it. And Paul's saying, you know what? I don't know what they were, what kind of credentials they had. It doesn't matter to me. I don't care about their credentials. I care about when I conferred with them in conference. I was conferring with these people. They added nothing to me. You know, they had nothing to give me. I got nothing from them. They're false brethren. Again. Now, the they in verse 7 is not the they of verse 6. It's going back to the them of verse 2. And I went up by Jerusalem, and I went up by revelation and communicated unto them the gospel which I preach among the Gentiles. He went up to Jerusalem and communicated to them at Jerusalem. But when they saw, you know, again, that, so you understand, so sometimes that can be confusing. He's not degrading the actual apostles. He is talking about false brethren. Because you can see here, he has respect for the men who were apostles before him, who were appointed apostles by the Lord himself. So, when they saw that the gospel of the circumcision, the uncircumcision, that means the Gentiles, those who are uncircumcised, it was committed to me, the gospel of the circumcision to Peter. For he that wrought effectually in Peter, the Lord, to the apostleship of the circumcision, the same was mighty in me toward the Gentiles. So we both had the same spirit, but pointing in different directions, which is fine because we don't all have to do the same thing. All don't have to be teachers. All don't have to be preachers of the gospel, but we are all following the same Lord. That's the essential thing that unifies Christianity. So verse 9 says, when James and Cephas and John, Cephas is another one of Peter's names. And they seem to be pillars. They were the support, the most important people in the church at Jerusalem. They perceived the grace that was given unto me. They gave me and Barnabas the right hands of fellowship. And they gave, we are fellow workers. They extended the hand to them. They're saying, Titus wasn't compelled by anybody I know to be circumcised. Never happened when I was in Jerusalem with the apostles. So whoever's coming to you to tell you something else is a false brother who's coming privily or privately, secretly, to spy out your liberty and bring you into bondage. And he says, they would that we should remember the poor. The same which I was also for to do. Maintain good works, yes. Verse 11. But when Peter was come to Antioch, I withstood him to the face, because he was to be blamed. For before that certain came from James, he did eat with the Gentiles. But when they were come, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing them which were of the circumcision. And the other Jews dissembled likewise with him, insomuch that Barnabas also was carried away with their dissimulation, which means hypocrisy. Verse 14, but when I saw that they walked not uprightly according to the truth of the gospel, I said unto Peter before them all, if thou, being a Jew, livest after the manner of Gentiles, and not as do the Jews, why compellest thou the Gentiles to live as do the Jews? So now he relates an incident where Peter came, and Peter was dissimulating. But in this hypocrisy is the truth revealed, in the sense that Peter was not living as a Jew. Now, when it says living as a Jew, that doesn't mean, you know, he was doing something untoward, except according to the tradition of the Jews. And I'm not talking according to the law of God. What it means is, as it says, he was eating with the Gentiles. The Jews looked at the Gentiles as unclean because the Pharisees' traditions were so obsessed with maintaining the letter of the law as far as for washing and cleaning. You know, and the Gentiles weren't doing that, right? So you couldn't eat with the Gentiles Because you never know. One of them might have recently been near a dead body. One of them might have been with a menstruous woman. One of them might have been in some way defiled and thereby defile you by being present with them at meat. And so the Jews were very reluctant to ever eat with Gentiles or anything like that because they could never be sure. And they would become unclean. And of course, this led to a wide scale sort of looking down on the Gentiles, and the Jews had their sense of superiority. And so Peter started not eating with the Gentiles. He started changing his behavior based on the fact that certain were come from James, certain from Jerusalem. It's not necessarily that James felt this way, but, you know, the people hanging around him, a lot of the central church at Jerusalem was very conservative on this issue. They weren't, you know, this is new revelation for Peter, for Paul. You know, Paul was zealous of those traditions until the Lord struck him down. And Peter was also an observant Jew until he had the vision where the sheet was laid down from heaven, where he was told to arise and eat all of the manner of four-footed beasts. And he says, no, I've never done anything like that. And then he came to the house of Cornelius, the Gentile. And that's when it was revealed to him the meaning was that he should not consider any person unclean or common. It wasn't really about food, though ultimately that does open up the door for Jews once they acknowledge that Jesus fulfilled the law. Because if Jesus hadn't fulfilled the law, then not one jot or one tittle of the law could pass. Not the least most insignificant part could pass. You can't just like throw out the sacrifices because of Jesus and then say, well, we'll keep the rest. Or throw out the sacrifices and then some other part. You either keep it all or you throw it all away. And most Christians do throw it all away. What they do is they start getting upset when you start talking about throwing the law, and then they're like, well, what about the Ten Commandments? Throw the Ten Commandments out too. It's got the Sabbath in there. I don't have to keep the Sabbath. So I don't keep the Ten Commandments. Well, what about murder? You go around murdering people? No, murdering is unrighteous. I have the law of Christ. I don't need the law of Moses. So, but I mean, the law is, you can study the law. I'm working through Genesis and I'm going to work through the law. It is a schoolmaster. You can learn a lot from the law. You can learn a lot about righteousness from the law. But you shouldn't try to use the law as the measure by which you establish your righteousness. It's an ineffective means for that. And so you can, in that sense, for righteousness, Christ is the end of the law. Romans 10 verse 4. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. So in this dissimulation, Peter just, he didn't want to be seen. I mean, Peter's had this problem before where he just kind of, you know, when he denied the Lord, he sort of just, the pressure of the people around him was a bit much. And here also, he just didn't want to rock the boat. He said, it'd be easier if I just separate myself than try to convince them. I don't want to have any trouble. And so other Jews were also doing the same thing because they were following Peter's lead. They were eating with the Gentiles previously, you know, in the name of Christ, and now they're separating themselves. And Barnabas, Paul's friend, was also carried away. And when Paul says, but when I saw they walked not upwardly according to the truth of the gospel, and he said to Peter in front of them all. So again, there's a time when it's private. There's another time when you have to make a stand. And that this shows Paul's trust in Peter also, because he knew that if confronted, Peter, who had had the vision, who had walked with the Lord, Peter's a humble man. And he's going to do what's right. He knows this is hypocrisy. And so, you know, it could be seen, you know, the fact that Paul's talking about this is kind of uncomfortable. But, you know, there's a lot of uncomfortable things written in the Bible for a lot of the people in the Bible. A lot of uncomfortable truths about David, uncomfortable truths about Peter, about Thomas. about Paul. And he's saying, hey, if you live after the manner of the Gentiles, why do you compel the Gentiles to live as do the Jews? And it's interesting that he brought it up in this context, because all he was doing was separating himself from them. And I think that might be somewhat what he was referring to. You separate yourself. You're causing the Gentiles to separate themselves from you. In verse 15, he shifts gears a bit, but he's still got the same thought in mind, the true gospel. Verse 15, we who are Jews by nature and not sinners of the Gentiles, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Jesus Christ, that we might be justified by the faith of Christ, and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. Verse 17. But if while we seek to be justified by Christ, we ourselves are found sinners, is therefore Christ the minister of sin? God forbid. Now let's hold on there just for a second. It's all one thought here, but we have to split it up somehow. We who are Jews by nature and not sinners of the Gentiles. This is given somewhat ironically, obviously, in context of what they were doing. But Jews by nature are supposed to be followers of the law. But of course, they did not follow the law. And you read Paul, what Paul says about in Romans, you know, they Israel had not obtained what he was seeking after. You know, through the law, no flesh is justified. So this is said here, somewhat sarcastically, perhaps, not sinners of the Gentiles. We are not sinners like the Gentiles in their way of sin, and they're being absolutely ostracized from the Lord and from hope of salvation. But we, who know better, what do we know? We know that man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ. A lot of times people get confused with Paul and with what's written in James. The only time the Bible talks about faith alone, or by faith only, is in the book of James, where it says, you know, a man is saved not by faith alone, but faith works with works. When James is talking about works, he's not talking about works of the law. He's not talking about keeping the law. He's talking about works of faith. Meaning that faith makes you do things. This I agree with, this Paul agrees with, and in fact, that's what he's talking about when he gets down to verse 17 and on a bit. We believe in Jesus Christ that we could be justified by that faith in him, and not by the works of the law, for by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. And then he's saying, but if while we seek to be justified by Christ, we ourselves are also found sinners, is therefore Christ the minister of sin? He says, God forbid, which is an extreme form of no. No! But that's exactly what you might think, isn't it? Like, if I'm just saying, well, you know, I believe in Jesus, so that's what justifies me. And then, so, let's say, then you find me a sinner. Well, is that what Jesus died to set up? So that he could be the minister of sinners, of sin? Minister meaning diakonos, which is where we get our word deacon, but it means like a household servant. Now, he is the servant of sin. Meaning, he died so that we could sin with impunity, essentially. That Christ's death merely bought this forgiveness so that we could be justified through faith, and so that we could go on sinning without having to pay the price for it. And that is not what Christ died for. Verse 18, for if I build again the things which I destroyed, I make myself a transgressor. Because what that does is build up sin. If I'm building up sin, I'm making myself a transgressor. That's what I'm destroying is sin. Sin is to be destroyed by the blood of Christ, not built up by it. Because if Christ is just, if the point is just that we should just believe on him and then we're justified and then we can just go sin as much as we want, Christ is essentially building sin because he's removed any reason for you to stop. Verse 19. For I, through the law, am dead to the law that I might live unto God. What he's saying is, through the law, I'm dead to the law. Because the law condemns me. The law makes me dead. And as he said in the book of Romans, that the law has power over man so long as he lives. And therefore what he's saying is, because the law has already passed the sentence of death on me, therefore I'm dead to the law. Because the law can't give me life, and I can't live by it. And that's good, because by being dead to law, now I have an opportunity to live to God. Because the law which could not help me and which I could not perform is now a dead issue. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. I mean, the fact that Christ was crucified according to the law, but also in violation, being perfect man crucified. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. So I am crucified with Christ. His crucifixion is my crucifixion. But I continue to live, meaning he died in my place. I'm still alive. So I deserve the death he suffered because I am a transgressor. I deserve the death he suffered, but he died it instead, and now I'm alive. Yet not me, not I, but Christ lives in me. Because through his resurrection now and giving us his spirit, he has put something in us which has brought us a different kind of life. That we could live a life that was righteous the way he was righteous. Because we have his spirit in us, and we can move away from sin and unrighteousness to the righteousness of God, that we would not be continually found sinners. And the life which I now live in the flesh, meaning in this body, I live by the faith of the Son of God. Meaning, I live by the fact that I believe in the Son of God. I have faith in him. He's already talking about how the life I'm now living is not even my life anymore. It's this life of Christ, which has been brought to life anew in me. So I'm not just living according to the old ways and sinning and sinning and sinning and just, well, now I have faith in Christ, so I'm justified. No, I have followed Christ to the point where now his life is beginning to supplant my own. And the life I'm now living is not the life of sin which I lived according to the flesh, but rather the life of righteousness which Jesus lived according to the flesh. So his life is taking over my life, and I'm changing into the image of his glory. So I'm living by the faith of the Son of God. A lot of times people think, well, that means I just believe in the Son of God. But what do you believe about him? There's a lot of stuff to believe about Jesus. Like when I talked about his teachings. Do you believe his teachings? Do you believe that it's the being disrespectful to your brother by calling him a fool is along the same lines as murder as far as sin? I mean, I understand there's a difference in magnitude. But what he's saying is you still are not righteous. And to live forever, you must be righteous. It's great that you didn't murder anybody. But that disrespectful attitude and that snide remark and the evil eye we have towards other people, God doesn't like that either. And he doesn't want that in his kingdom. So when you hear the teachings of Christ, are you assenting to them? You know what I mean? Do you still believe in Jesus? Or when he says, turn the other cheek, do you say, well, I can't believe that. You know, so I'll take the salvation. But when it comes to this other stuff, I think I follow, I got a better philosophy. I'll follow my own. I'll follow the fashion of this world instead of the teachings of Christ. And that's the big difference, is that we can either continue in the faith of him, or we can just kind of grab on to this, you know, the idea that if we just we would accept him in our hearts and continue to sin, we'll be saved, especially when we go off and live our lives according to the flesh, as though Christ's sacrifice has not made any difference in our lives at all. You know, and the things we have in Christ are not by our power, they are by his power. You know, and I don't, you know, the changes we have are going to be according to the grace given us. But this is that book. You know, in Galatians chapter 6, where he talks about if a man be overtaken in a fault, the spiritual ones should restore that one in the spirit of meekness. Why would he say that if it wasn't possible for us to sin? But the thing is, we are not to remain sinners all the time. You know, we have to be moving from our old life to a new life, which is created in Christ Jesus. You know, that's just fashioned after his image. That's not negotiable. That is part of the faith. If you don't like that path, then you're not really believing in Jesus, because this is what he came to bring. You know, it's like, I believe in you, Jesus, but this stuff you're bringing, I'm not interested, but I believe in you. Well, what do you mean you believe in him? Jesus is offering us salvation in a particular form. The form of salvation is the form which it is laid out here by Paul. You know, this is the salvation which he has wrought for us. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God. I live by faith. I mean, my continued life is a result of faith. I can die if I don't have faith in Christ, you know? That's because that's the death. Not the death of the flesh, but like the death spiritually, which will mean that you aren't going to live forever. But because we don't believe in him, really. We're not living by faith. We're living by the world. We're living by carnality. We're living according to the old ways. Verse 20. I do not frustrate the grace of God. For if righteousness come by the law, then Christ is dead in vain. If you can have righteousness by following the law, then there's no point in Christ being dead. Because this whole power that he brings, this salvation that he works through faith, would be null and void. There'd be no need for it, because you could just go follow the law instead. And it's not that Christ came to die and forgive us so that he could be the servant of sin either, that he would just be there to clean up our messes. That's not what he died for either. He died for something very specifically. He's offering a very specific form of salvation. And if we don't want to take that, then our claim to faith in him is false. We're not really believing in him. We're believing in a salvation of our choosing. We're believing in this other thing that Paul talks about, right? I would say, well, I want to be justified by Christ, and I also want to be found a sinner. And I want Christ to minister to my sins constantly. That's not the salvation he's offering. That doesn't mean he's not going to forgive all your sins. But what it's saying is that is not what is happening in the Spirit. The gospel is not that Christ is just forgiven sins and just keeps sinning. And you know, it's business as it was. Meaning, you're not going to try to be righteous. You know, under the law, you tried to be righteous by following the law. You couldn't do it. Well, God gave up on righteousness, and now he's just going to say, believe on me, and just go on sinning, and I'll accept that if you just believe in me. That's how a lot of people treat salvation. If you just believe in Jesus, you just go on sinning. Now, not many people will say, just go on sinning. But they don't preach the rest of the gospel with any conviction that I frequently hear. Though from place to place you do hear it, of course. And it's always good to hear it. But we cannot obtain righteousness through the law. And we cannot obtain salvation through you know, giving up and just being sinners. There's another way, and that's the way of the Lord Jesus. That concludes our study in Galatians chapter 2. This has been Line by Line Bible Studies. My name is Paul Strangini. I have a lot of Bible studies on my website, oraclesofgod.org, oraclesofgod.org, oraclesofgod.org. Thanks for joining me. I look forward to studying with you again very soon.